If you've got an index card when you came through the door, if you've got a notepad, I'd like to ask you right up front to please go ahead and write down three things that you are looking for, praying for, hoping for in a spouse. Or if you're married already, write down three things that you love about your spouse. Don't write down three things you wish were different about your spouse. I'm in many ways the least likely, or nearly the least likely, I suppose that'd be David Posley, the least likely person to be called upon to deliver this message. But I've had brethren come up with all sorts of good advice, from you should really shave before you get up there and talk about romance, to be sure you leave your wife at home so she can't tell the real story. I do want you to know that I've made great strides in the romantic department. I've come to the place now where I do brush my teeth at least once a week, whether they need it or not. But I'm really not here today to talk about this from merely a personal perspective. We want to look at what the Word of God has to say about this important subject. And Brother Zach, who's already trying to steal my thunder, made the profoundly important point that romance is God's idea. Love is something God invented. Intimacy is something that was birthed out of the mind of Almighty God. And in fact, intimacy existed before man and woman ever existed, because as we heard yesterday in the Brother Wiles' profound exposition of some of the fundamental doctrines of the faith about the triunity, the trinity of the Godhead, there was a closeness, there is an enduring, everlasting closeness within the very nature of God that is part of the way God made mankind. He made us in His image, and that means a whole great many different things. One of the things it means is that we are by nature, in our fallen nature, and especially in our redeemed nature, we are by nature relational beings. In the world around us, there is a great, and maybe I would say likely here today, and some of you, some of us today, a great hunger and emptiness for meaningful connection and closeness. There was a song, popular song, that came on in the 1980s, back in the dark ages, Brother Jeff, that, and it was just one of many, but it was one that seized my fancy, seized my attention, and the singers went on talking about all the things they wanted to find in this male singer, all the things he wanted to find in a woman. And they were deep, moving, personal, heartfelt things. But he was a famous singer, he was part of a famous band, and when he got to the end of the song, he basically threw it all away and said, I don't want any strings attached. I want all this intimacy and closeness and vulnerability and someone who will be my support and someone I can support them. But at the end he said, you know what, I'm just going to get away with whatever I can get away with. And sadly, that empty, unfulfilled, unrequited pursuit of deep, meaningful relationship is part of the fabric of our culture today. We are surrounded by men and women, young men and young women, who are brokenhearted and empty. Back in the 3rd century, there was a preacher. Legend mixed with history. No one can quite pin down the dates. But there was a preacher who revered God's institution of marriage so much that he continued to perform marriages even when the emperor of Rome, Claudius, outlawed marriage for a while. He got frustrated, the emperor did, with all of his soldiers talking about how they couldn't wait to go home and see their wives and kids. He said, this marriage is just a distraction. We need to get rid of this stuff. Well, this preacher went around and performed those weddings anyway, even though it was against the law. And finally, he was arrested and thrown in prison. And as the story goes, his prison keeper had a blind daughter who came and brought him his food each day. And he struck up a relationship with this young girl and began praying for her and ministering to her. And learning she was blind, he began praying for her sight to be restored because that was heavy on her heart. And then one day, God answered that prayer and miraculously restored the sight of his daughter. The jailer went and interceded on his behalf to the emperor. The emperor called Saint Valentine into his throne room and said, "I will pardon you and release you if you will simply renounce this foolish Christianity stuff." He refused to do it and instead tried to convert Claudius, the emperor. And so Claudius said, "All right, great. If you want it that way, we'll just kill you." And so the night before his death, as the little girl was weeping that she couldn't see her dear friend, this minister Valentine anymore, he wrote her a personal note and encouraged her in the Lord and said he would see her again in the next life. And he signed it, "Love Your Valentine." He was slain the next day, February 14th. And that is why we have Valentine's Day. It was, in its inception, not a Hallmark holiday, not about men running down to the gas station to find one remaining velvet rose in the little plastic bucket by the cash register. Not that I've ever been there or anything like that, but in its inception, this holiday was meant to be a celebration of the glory of divine love as it is reflected in the human race. The love of God that would drive a man to sacrifice not just a job or some personal convenience, but his very life so that he could continue to minister the blessing, God's gift of marriage to men and women who desired to live with each other for the rest of their lives and commit themselves to each other. He died loving this young girl in a beautiful, sacred, of course, platonic way, caring about her, desiring what was really for her best, regardless of what it meant for him. Compare for a moment the difference between the world's view of romance and love with what God's Word has to say about it. God's Word says that love is really, I would say, not only based in commitment, but love basically is commitment. The world, however, finds romance, whether it's a cheap paperback novel or a multimillion dollar romantic comedy movie, or the stories that get told, or the music that gets sung. A common theme in the world's view of love is repeated separation and reunion. Romeo and Juliet. "Oh, wherefore art thou? Oh, I am gone away." And then the reunion, and it's just, oh, all the more exciting. And then, oh no, you're torn away. Oh no, now we don't like each other. Oh no, now we do again. And the continued on again, off again drama and overcoming of artificial obstacles and repeated separation and reunion is the antithesis to the biblical model of wholehearted commitment. God's Word exalts fidelity, faithfulness, one man, one woman for life. The world today, not only, I mean, it's gone in my short lifespan from the time of downplaying the significance or the importance of fidelity to the point today where infidelity is actually celebrated and fidelity is actually frowned upon. You're just considered not fit marriage material if you haven't already been in and broken up out of several relationships. And I don't know why they're talking about marriage anyway. They want out of the institution while others are clamoring to get into it because they don't want the kind of commitment and fidelity that God's Word describes as the basis of a solid marriage. God's Word describes marriage and love as a thing of permanence, whereas the world sees it as transient. It's like the fella said in a sitcom back in the 70s, I think. He said, "I'm a one-woman man at a time. I be in one relationship for 1 week, another relationship for a month, another relationship for 6 months, back to a third or fourth relationship, constantly bouncing from one to the next, transience, temporary, fleeting passion." God's Word says that marriage has to do with love, and it defines and exemplifies for us what love is. But the world says that romance is about being in love. And let me just tell you right now, I hope you never fall in love. I hope you grow in love. Growing in love is a lot safer place to be than falling into love. Because whatever you fall into, you can fall out of. Maybe, as God's merciful as He has been in some of our cases, if you fall into love, then God will get you hooked there and you'll grow into love to replace that transient, fleeting, passionate attraction that is a wonderful, beautiful thing in its place, but the world has it as the centerpiece of marriage, whereas God has it as the icing on the cake. God's Word talks about marriage as being an inner, deep experience. It's about the heart. It's about my innermost self connecting with another person, my wife's innermost being. The world says it's all about what's on the outside. You made me happy last year. This year I'm kind of tired of you, so I'm going to move on. So you see this complete dichotomy, this complete antithesis between what the Word of God says about love and marriage and what the world today is bombarding, saturating our culture with these false ideas of love that really undermine marriage, even if they sometimes pretend to uphold it. Where does the word romance come from? Well, it's related to the word Roman. It came from the Roman Empire. They used it to describe things pertaining to the Roman Empire. Well, the Latin language was part of the language of the Roman Empire. And then, of course, Latin gave root to a great number of other languages, the Romance languages, as they're called now, and languages like French. And as those language systems developed, this really odd linguistic quirk, they kept the word romance, which meant things about everyday life in Rome, and they brought it over into their language, and they kept calling it romance, but they thought now it meant things about everyday life in France, or things about everyday life in England. It just meant common, vernacular, our kind of baseline culture. And so, oddly, even though romance originally referred to the Latin language in Rome, romance then came to refer to these derivative languages, these vulgar languages, as the linguists called them, and these common tongues. This was the language of romance, which didn't mean love or marriage or anything like that. It just meant the common man, the common experience. And as the printing presses developed and culture developed and writing was done, all your books that really mattered that would be in the library were written in Latin still. But all the books that they were selling on the street corners about adventures and knights and shining armor and all that, that was done in the tongue of the common people. And so those became known as works of romance or romantic literature. And over time, those themes developed: knights in shining armor, heroes, sacrifice. You can see where this is going. The guy gets the girl. And boom, a genre of literature is born. A new meaning for the word is born. So now romance means that sense of chivalry and heroism and sacrifice and love, and that blossomed over centuries of development of Western culture. So today when somebody says that they like romance, they might mean, I like when somebody shows a personal interest in kindness. I like when somebody treats me differently from the way they treat everybody else. There's something unique and creative. There's something about this relationship that is prioritized above other relationships. There's something about the words that we use when we're in romantic situation. There's shared dreams. We share our dreams with each other and dream together. There's an element of pursuit or wooing. Chivalry, lady and gentleman, knights in shining armor, the little things that count, the thought and the effort that someone puts into it. An idea of intentionality. It's not just two people that happen to have bumped into each other on the road to market, but two people who go out of their way to bump into each other because they want to spend that extra time together. There's even a playfulness and a joy about it. And there's a mutuality in it. These are the ideas that people today mean when they use this term romance. Now, I want to see, I'm not going to ask you to read what you wrote on your sheet, but I want you to look at what you wrote down. And I want to see, I mean, this is sort of like the carnival game, you know, where the great poobah reads your mind and tells you, you know, your height and weight and history and reads your palm. I'm going to try to predict what you wrote on your cards. I bet that some of you in this room, when you wrote down what you're looking for in a spouse, or some of you married men and women, what you wrote down that you love about your spouse, someone who cares about me, someone who values me, someone who will do special things with me or for me, someone who would sacrifice for me if need be, someone in whose embrace I can rest secure, someone I can trust who will never betray me, someone with whom I can learn how to love, someone I can feel close to, someone who impresses me. Maybe it's their intelligence, their wisdom, their graciousness, their comeliness, beauty, handsomeness. Maybe it's their strength. I was struck recently to hear the account of a long married, happily married couple. And the husband said he knew that this was the woman for him the day that she picked him up and threw him against the wall. Decades later, Brenda and Joe are still happy together. Someone who wants what's best for me. Someone who will listen to me, and I don't mind listening to them either. Someone I would miss dearly if they weren't there. Someone who would write me a heartfelt love letter. Someone forgiving. Someone with character and principle. Someone who is self-secure, content, complete, and yet relational. Someone who is diligent, hardworking, follows through. Someone who is committed. Now, I didn't exhaust the list. There's probably a few additional items on your list out there. But if I got one item on your list, would you please raise your hand? All right, that's pretty good for a first try. Now, I don't know if you picked up on that, but everything I just read to you describes the greatest lover of all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every description I just gave you, and especially when I got to the part about someone I can trust, someone who will never betray me, friends, in the holiest of relationships, in the most blessed marriage relationships this world has ever seen, in the marriage of Zach and Judy Guess, I could venture to suggest to you that there have been times that Brother Zach has let Judy down. There have been times that there's been disappointment and a sense of loss, even in such a wonderful bond of matrimony. But there is only one lover, only one husband who never will betray the objects of his affection. Only one who will follow through all the way, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And friend, he is still loving us unto the end today. So as we consider romance and love and God's design for this, I want to elevate our minds. I'm certainly going to talk about love and marriage on the human plane, but I want you to understand, well, as C.S. Lewis put it this way, he said, God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. As Brother Timothy was talking to us this morning about self-discipline and restraint and warfare against sin in our flesh, and I amen every word he said, some people would take that mindset so far, which Brother Timothy did not do this morning, but some people would take it so far that it makes you feel like you're in this pitiful losing battle trying to push a bucket of water with no lid up a hill, and you're just doomed to failure because, my goodness, my desires are just so strong. Nobody can, even when I was younger, I had a friend who fell into love and Ron and I were visiting back in Memphis and they sat down and had dinner with us, and he said, yeah, we were just so incredibly attracted to each other. We just couldn't help ourselves. It was okay, fine. That sense of helplessness under the power of our passions, that's not what God's word says about who you are and who I am. He says we're made in God's image. Is God helpless, a helpless, babbling fool under the influence of his passions? Is he? No, he's not. The way that the place that passion and feeling and heart, the worst advice ever given in the history of the human race, by the way, is follow your heart. Stop following your heart. Let's try that. Don't follow your heart. Follow God's heart. Follow the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that when our mind and our heart are properly ordered, Christ's mind is at the top. Our mind is in submission to His mind. And our heart and will and feelings and our actions are in submission to our sanctified mind that is in submission to the mind of Christ. The common everyday model, Christ's mind, if it's anywhere on the page at all, is way over here as an occasional advisor that we don't really listen to. Feelings are at the top. My heart, my will, my desire, what I want. And that drives, overrides our mind, if it has any say in the matter whatsoever, and directs our actions. We've almost got the whole thing completely upside down. But friends, if we bring our minds into submission to the mind of Christ, if we get a glimpse of the glory of the eternal God who is love, and the perfection of our heavenly bridegroom, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we'll understand what C.S. Lewis was talking about. The problem is not, the problem when we fall into sin, the problem when we go astray, is not that our passions are just so darn strong. The problem is our passions are pathetic. Our appetites are weak and fickle and uneducated and unaware of the greater realities. We don't need less passion. We need more passion set on fire by the Holy Spirit of God. He didn't tell the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, you know what, you're doing such a great job, you really need to cool it down a little bit. He said, you're doing a great job in a lot of other areas, but you know what you need? More love. You've left your first love. That love, that passionate commitment and devotion is something we need more of, not less of, so long as it is informed and guided and directed by the mind of Christ. Let's go to a couple of scriptures here. A couple of these I think Brother Timothy already referred to, so I won't dwell on them. But one is in Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way. And then Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight thyself. Delight. God is not about flavorless blandness. God is not about robotic compliance. God didn't make a bunch of machines to populate the earth. He made men. He made man in His image, male and female, created He them in the image of God, created He him in the image of God, created He them. So man and woman are made in the image of God in a way that reflects characteristics of the very heart of God. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, this is not slot machine Christianity, like Nikki Cruz, the evangelist up in New York, was trying to minister to those gangs, street gangs up there back decades ago. And one of them said, all right, well, let's give this God thing a try. I'm going to pray that you have a baby boy. His wife, the preacher's wife, was due any day now. He said, I'm going to pray that you have a baby boy. The preacher said, look, it's not like that. You don't just go up to God and tell Him, demand what you want, and then He automatically gives it to you. Ended up, the phone rang, and he had a baby boy. God was merciful to that evangelist, to that situation, and boom, there's the answer to that objection. But He's not saying, if you fulfill these conditions, then you can bring me your secret wish list, and I'll give you the pink Cadillac and the $1 million a year job and the supermodel husband and the really intelligent, super strong wife and all those things you're looking for. No, that's not what's going on here. He's saying, if your heart changes, if you're delighting in the Lord, what is the desire of your heart? You're going to find satisfaction because you're delighting in the only thing that gives satisfaction. Now listen, I am a happily, blissfully wedded man, but there is no satisfaction, no complete, full satisfaction in this life or beyond apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians says, and ye are complete in Him. I see a lot of young people nowadays. I was one of these young people some time ago who are casting about for this thing that will complete them. If I just find that right person, or they've fallen out of a relationship, I don't know if I'll ever be happy again. Friends, what you need more than you need that person is the person, Jesus Christ. Find your satisfaction in Him. Be complete in Him. Have you met a young person? I've met some of these young people. Have you met a young person who just has a quiet, calm, joyful confidence about them. They're not needy, constantly hunting, hungering for that missing relationship, that piece of the puzzle that will make them complete. They found it because they found it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody like that is probably ready for marriage. Somebody like that is a person who has found themselves in Christ, and therefore they're ready to do what God's called them to do as a husband or a wife. Sadly, many young couples inside and outside the church nowadays go into marriage thinking, this is going to solve all my problems. And what they find out a year later is that all they have is twice as many problems because two people brought their problems together and put them all in one basket together. Now, it's good to share your problems. It's good to have those struggles in marriage and work and grow together and learn to really love, to grow into love rather than merely falling into love. But let's have the perspective of God's Word on this important matter. So, Brother Zach's already mentioned the Song of Solomon. Here is a glorious, vivid picture of sacred love. Here you have a wife who is enthralled with her husband. She describes his physical attributes, his beauty in her eyes. She goes to the ladies in the street and says, isn't this guy incredible? And they all sing, yes! It's a singing thing. And it is. It's supposed to be performed in song. So then he's going around and he's talking to people about, have you seen my wife? How beautiful, how wonderful she is. But you notice they're talking about more than just outward beauty. She's talking about his character, his integrity, how the men of the city regard and respect him. And this is, in all likelihood, it certainly is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. In all likelihood, it is Solomon's writing about his own relationship with this special wife. But it's also, as the saints for centuries have recognized, a picture, an image of our perfect bridegroom and his perfect sacrificial love for his bride, his people, his redeemed. Beautiful, sanctified, sacred love and intimacy. And then I stumbled across this one, Psalm 45, which gets quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 as a proof text of the divinity of the Son of God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Look up to the top of Psalm 45. If your Bible includes little captions there about the background of some of the Psalms, it says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Mashal, which means a psalm of instruction or teaching. And then it says, a song of loves. This was also sung. It was probably sung at a lot of Jewish weddings. This is a love song. And in this love song, we see God speaking to God. There's also the daughter of the king and her beauty and other things later in the psalm. But my point is, love is not something beneath the holiness of God. Love is wrapped up in and sanctified by and made pure and wonderful by the holiness of God. So you see these glorious Old Testament passages, Adam and Eve, Song of Solomon, Adam and Eve. What a love story. All right. Now, I know things went wrong, but can you imagine God saying, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put him to sleep. And when he wakes up, the first thing he's going to think is, ow. And the second thing he's going to think is, wow. I think God is a romantic. I think God also has a sense of humor. It's a beautiful story. And of course, there's Isaac and Rebecca. There's Ruth and Boaz. You see these glimpses along the way. Aquila and Priscilla, we've already heard talked about. These wonderful examples of how a man and a woman join together, how a man and a woman serve God together, how they walk together, how they love each other, how they labor, as Jacob did for Rachel, 14 years. And we think, you know, I don't know if I can spare another year of my life to finish this program I'm in at school or this job before I move into the next one. And Jacob said, listen, I'm staying here as long as it takes. That's love and commitment and devotion. And all these things, as we explicitly see in the Song of Solomon and that Psalm 45 example I gave you, all of these things point us to the perfect love that is modeled in and exemplified by, verily it is defined by, the love that is the character of God. And so Ephesians 5 says that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Proverbs 30, 18 and 19 says that one of the things too wonderful for me is the way of a man with a maid. Let's go to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't want to try to look at this in a little bit of a fresh way with you today. Let's just go down the list here of things that characterize agape love. Oh, by the way, let's define our terms. So there are about four words in the Greek language for love. C.S. Lewis has a good book called The Four Loves. Three of those words are particularly pertinent to our discussion today. And to simplify them, I'm going to describe them this way. Eros is the word that describes the love that takes. Agape is the love that gives. Philo, like Philadelphia, is the love that gives and takes. So one is a love that easily tends towards selfishness. I'm not going to say it's always unholy, because there is an eros dimension to romance. Do not awaken love before it's time, but when it's time, all bets are off. It's a wonderful, powerful thing in the confinement that God has designed for it. That, you know, it's like fire. You don't have many bonfires out here in Texas. You probably set the whole state on fire. But it's if we were to have a fire out in the front yard tonight, and there were no restraints around it, nothing to contain it, and this dry grass and this hot sun that's been beating down on this dry, crisp grass, that fire would take off and do a lot of destruction, wouldn't it? But if you take that same fire that seems so horribly destructive and dangerous, and you put it inside a pressure vessel, and you let that fire create steam from water, and let the steam spin a turbine that is connected on a concentric shaft with a generator that's connected to a switch yard that goes to the power lines that come to this building, it can power the entire city of Tyler. It can keep your air conditioner running, your lights on and everything. It can charge your cell phone, Brother Timothy. It can do all those things because it is contained. It has appropriate boundaries, which gives it great power and meaning. But uncontained, fire is a ravaging, destructive force. So it is with love. So it is with our passions. They need to be contained within the parameters God has defined for them, which is clearly set forth in Hebrews as where he says that marriage is honorable. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all things and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So eros is a love that receives. Philo is a love of mutuality. It's a love of brotherhood, for example. It's a love of I'll scratch my back, you scratch mine. That's also a good kind of love to have in marriage. But the ultimate dimension of love that really we can only understand after Jesus Christ came to this earth and showed us how to do it is agape love. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples because you have love for one another. And he says, as I have loved you, so also. A new commandment I give unto you, as I have loved you, so also shall you love one another. That was not a new commandment. It was way back there in Leviticus. What was new about it was Jesus, for the first time, had shown mankind how to do it. He says, I've told you before how to love, but you're not getting it. It's not sinking into you that love is not, this kind of love is not conditional. It's not fickle. It doesn't change its mind. It doesn't fall in and out of love. It's permanent, abiding, committed, sacrificial. This kind of love, friends, is what's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Starting in the fourth verse. Of course, in the first three verses, he says, without this love, all of our other efforts at Christian service are meaningless and fruitless. This love is the defining principle, or a defining principle, of what it means to be a follower of Christ. He says, these three now abide, faith, hope, charity. But the greatest of these is charity, this fundamental attribute of a lover, a follower of Christ. Charity suffereth long. So the kind of love we're talking about is a love that is patient. As we're talking about these things, think about it both in terms of the horizontal dimension, a man and a woman, as well as thinking about it in the vertical dimension, God and His bride, Christ and His bride. Charity suffereth long. It's patient. It puts up with things. It's willing to absorb some hurt because it's worth it to continue directing this passion toward the object of your affection. Charity is kind. This one is so basic, You know, it's probably one of these that the younger the child is that hears this principle, the more obvious it is to him. Well, duh, of course, be nice. That's what my mom says to me all the time. Be nice. Be kind. Just treat people right. Okay, that's good. But by the time you get to be a preteen and a teenager and a young adult and an older adult, sometimes that kindness doesn't just come so instinctively. Sometimes there's a little bit of guardedness there. There's a, you know, what are they going to do to me first? Okay, I've got to hold something back so I've got something to retaliate with if somebody wrongs me. Love's not that way. Charity is kind. Charity envieth not, which, what is envy? Envy is craving something that's not yours. This is a fundamental weakness of many marriages today, unfortunately, because there's a man or a woman or both in the marriage who are thinking about something else, someone else, or just the theoretical possibility of an alternative. But God's kind of love is satisfied. It doesn't want what it doesn't have. Charity vaunteth not itself, which basically means it doesn't strut around like a peacock. Charity's not all about me. It's not about, hey, look at me, pay attention to me. Charity is not puffed up. It doesn't have a swelled head. If I look at those two back to back, vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up, I sort of get the idea of it's not about exaltation of my own physical attractiveness, and it's not exaltation in my own abilities, my own, you know, swelled head of I'm so important or so smart or so wealthy or powerful. Charity is not about me. It's about the other person. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. It's not rude or forceful or brash. Charity seeketh not her own. It's not about all about me first, you know, okay, take care of me, my needs, is my breakfast ready? Okay, now let's see what everybody else is going to do. No, it's not about me first. Charity is not easily provoked. It doesn't fly off the handle. It's just, it brings to mind certainly these aspects of self-control and self-discipline that Brother Timothy spoke to us about this morning. It's a fire that's contained and therefore more powerful. Charity thinketh no evil, which really has the idea of is not keeping score. I'm not looking for your failures so that I can remind you of all the ways you went wrong next time I need some ammunition. Charity doesn't keep a list. And, closely related, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. Have you heard the term Schadenfreude, a German word that means finding pleasure in other people's misery? Now, that sounds horrible when I say it, but if you stop and think about it for a while, you've probably done that once before. You've probably found a time that maybe a political opponent you'd fought against, and they lost the election and you were just kind of chuckling at the TV. Or maybe, you know, somebody who had bothered you or bullied you at school and something, they somehow got their comeuppance and you just thought, yeah, they really had that coming. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. It doesn't find pleasure in others' failings. But charity rejoiceth in the truth. Do you see, in all these descriptions so far, there's a beautiful transparency to this godlike love. There aren't hidden motives. There's not a hidden agenda. And the older I get, and the more marital and premarital counseling I do, and divorce avoidance counseling, and all those kinds of things, I tell you, friends, it boils down to about two things in my book. Every husband and every wife needs accountability and transparency. If you're hiding anything, if you've got secret motives, if there's something about you your wife or your husband doesn't know, God help you, you're going to need it. Because you're setting yourself up for failure. But as we describe these characteristics of love, you see it rejoices in truth. There's this willingness to be vulnerable, this exposure. And that's one of the strengths and dangers of love in the human realm. Because perhaps some of you have experienced this. To really love someone means to make yourself vulnerable before them. You're telling them things about yourself that you haven't told anybody else. They observe things about you that nobody else has seen. And vulnerability, when human nature kicks in and things go badly, leads inevitably to great hurt. You've been vulnerable, you've been exposed, and now you've been stabbed in the back or in the soft underbelly of your soul. And as you lie there bleeding and aching, if that happens two or three times, you become very cynical. you begin to trade in stereotypes. All women are manipulative, controlling, blah, 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 blah. All men are just pigs and animals. You can't trust them. If there's even a hint of that thought in your mind, pray to God for healing. Pray to God for an experience of a love with a vulnerability that does not lead to that kind of evisceration. And friends, that's an opportunity for ministry of our churches. There's a wounded, bleeding world around us out there, and they need to see what real love is. They need to see it modeled. I'll tell you what, in my experience, the last few years at our church back there in Chattanooga, the families that have been added, the individuals that have been added to our congregation, we talk about doctrine, we go over the articles of faith, they share their experience of grace, all those fundamentals are there. But I'll tell you right now, the thing that every single one of them says brought them there and keeps them there is the palpable love in that assembly. They walk in and they feel love from the first time they enter the building. People call on them. People send them meals. People check on them. People visit them in the hospital. People pray for them. People ask how they can help. And then they jump in and begin doing the same thing. That love is such a powerhouse of the ministry. Brother Jeff touched on that, or Brother Gus in his message on evangelism, about that service and love that we have to display to the world. All right, let me continue here in 1 Corinthians 13. Love rejoices in the truth. Love, charity beareth all things. It puts up with all sorts of stuff. As dear old Sister Ann Spicer said when I was a kid at Grace Chapel many years ago, she stood up and gave a testimony one time. She said, "Kids, you may think you love someone because," she said, "you like someone because you love someone although." And that's a real true statement. You spend a little time around anybody, I don't care how perfect they were at first, you're going to realize you've got to put up with some stuff. And brother, you better appreciate the fact that she puts up with some stuff. Okay? I mean, you better be willing to put up with her stuff because she's putting up with a lot from you. Beareth all things. Love believeth all things. This childlike trust is a dimension of agape love. I don't want to doubt you. I don't want to be suspicious of you. I want to believe what you're saying to me. And that doesn't mean be a fool. It doesn't mean close your eyes. It doesn't mean leave sin problems unaddressed. But it means that when you're walking aright and walking in both of you facing the same direction, following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, there can be this openness of sanctified trust in a romantic relationship. Love, charity hopeth all things. You're always looking for, expecting the best, not the worst. Charity endureth all things. It doesn't look back. It doesn't say, "Oh, could I have done better? Ooh, was this a mistake?" Charity never faileth. And that's what we started with about Jesus going all the way to the cross, having loved his own which were in the world, loved his children which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Charity never faileth. It goes all the way to the end. I almost said the bitter end, but that's not true. It goes all the way to the beautiful, glorious end. So Ephesians 4:17, let's turn here for our last text, tells us the opposite. It tells us the world's way of doing things and tells us why that's not where we want to be. Ephesians 4:17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling." Oh my goodness. This world, Brother Jeff told us last night, is consumed today. And it's true in our generation, consumed with the idol of sexuality. People are worshiping their own bodies. Now it seems like more than they're even worshiping the body of somebody else. Listen, the Bible says your body is God's temple. Some of you young men are building a sturdy, strong temple. I'm kind of working on the Taj Mahal over here. But but it's God's temple. It's for your spouse's pleasure. It's for God's honor and glory. Stop looking in the mirror. Stop obsessing about yourself. I'm not just speaking to you, I'm speaking to the world, I'm speaking to me. Don't be consumed with yourself and don't be consumed with the externalities of another person. Do you love that person so much that even though you think they're the most gloriously beautiful or handsome individual you ever met in your life, if the day after your marriage they have a terrible tragic disease or accident and are disfigured for the rest of their life, would you have regrets? If yes, then you're marrying for the wrong reason. marry for love, not for looks, not for money, not for lust. But here he says that the Gentiles, the world, it's not that they are enjoying these feelings that are just, ooh, we can't have those feelings. Ooh, oh my goodness. Bertha, pass me a fan. No, those feelings that they are exalting and exulting themselves in, he says they dull their senses. So a brother at our church told me this about drugs. He'd seen some people close to him go through traumatic drug addiction problems. And he said, "Brother Andrew, I figured out what the thing about drugs is." He says it's an artificial high that destroys your ability to enjoy the real highs of life. Friends, so is our over-hyper-sexualized culture today. I work with people. I have acquaintances and friends in the community who are caught up in some of these lifestyles and worldly pursuits of passion. I've never seen sadder people. I've never seen more dissatisfied people. If I just get that, then I'll be happy. No, that didn't do it. What if I just get that, then I'll be happy? Real love isn't wanting what it doesn't have. It's satisfied with the sacred, holy, righteous object of its affections. Being past feeling, they're seared, their feelings, their sensitivity, their ability to even enjoy real pleasure is scarred because they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. So he says in the next chapter, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." Did you see what he did there? He said, not only don't do this worldly, corrupt perversion of love, but don't even joke about it. Don't tell dirty jokes. Don't make light of marriage. Don't talk about that old ball and chain that's your wife. You love and revere the sacred institution of marriage that is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His bride. And I close with again the words of Colossians. "In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him." God bless you.